So I only get to say it once a year. He is risen.
Amen,
amen to that. Okay, so the last time we were together on Friday, we examined what the crucifixion of Jesus means to the Christian and to the world. I spoke a little about the higher calling we have as Christians, and I talked about the appeal of Jesus and the unappealing things about Jesus to some people. I ended the sermon on a note that we have hope in Jesus because of the crucifixion. This morning, I'm going to elaborate on that point some more. And that's why I entitled this morning's message, "The Tomb is Empty, But Our Hope is Full." One critical thing I hope you take away with you this Easter Sunday is that our hope is not a blind hope. There are some very good reasons, some proofs, if you will, for putting our hope in Jesus and for placing our faith in Jesus. But first, a word about the connection between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Some people don't like to talk about the crucifixion. To some, the crucifixion is too depressing or too gruesome, or it makes them feel guilty or bad. And no one likes to feel bad these days. But let me say this, though. As a Christian, you cannot celebrate the resurrection without considering the crucifixion. You don't get to cash the check without putting in the work. If you try, if you skip over the work of Jesus on the cross to celebrate the resurrection, you are worshiping a God of your own making. You are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Other false religions will tell you that Jesus didn't die on the cross, or that the atoning work of Jesus was done in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweated blood while he was praying. This is unbiblical teaching. Jesus did his atoning work on the cross. And if we desire to have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ and be fully reconciled with God the Father, then we cannot skip over the work on the cross. So please keep that in mind. But the resurrection is a glorious event. It is something to be celebrated. It is the foundation of our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. I will speak more on this in a few moments, but in his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time making this point. So your assignment, your homework today, if you will, after church, go home and read the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. The entire chapter is an excellent read, and Paul makes several good points there. And one of the arguments in his description of what will await those who put their faith in Jesus, let me quote you a little of chapter 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So what Paul's addressing here is there was some false teaching going around the church in Corinth where people were denying the resurrection. They were denying that anyone was resurrected. So Paul says that our hope of reconciliation with God rests on the validity of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the fully man, fully God being who stepped into time and history to become a part of his creation to pay a debt owed by us. That Jesus, the biblical Jesus. So if our reconciliation with God is dependent on whether the resurrection took place, I should be spending our time together proving that the resurrection took place, right? Well, I'm not going to do that this morning because I don't need to. I don't need to because the Bible says it happened. And that's all the proof that we need. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is trustworthy, that's another conversation for another time, and I'd be happy to have that talk with you over perhaps even a pot of coffee sometime. But trust me, there is ample evidence outside the Bible that the resurrection took place, and that there are bookshelves of books written on the topic of the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. So for the sake of time, we're going to start with the premise that the resurrection happened And it happened because the Bible said it did. And the Bible is trustworthy because it is the living word of God. This morning we're going to read what John has to say about Jesus' resurrection and examine what that event proves to the world and to Christians. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 20. Again, if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, you'll find one underneath. And you're going to find chapter 20 on page 880 of the Pew Bible. So John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And God's word says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day, for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us, the message that you have for each of us. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. But again, above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as you know, further to the thought that Ellie brought up, the point that Ellie brought up about the remaking of Jesus Christ Superstar, have you ever noticed that around this type of year that we start seeing all these special editions of magazines and these special TV shows that come up? Special programming about Jesus. They are always couched around some question, trying to prove the reliability of the Christian faith. Was Jesus a real person? Or who was Mary Magdalene? Or what happened to the missing years of Jesus? These magazines or TV shows usually present some outrageous theory to explain away what the Bible so clearly teaches. This is done in such a way that they are the ones presenting the truth. But in reality, it is a veiled attempt to undermine your faith in Jesus and the Bible. They attempt to plant seeds of doubt. And in reality, they are, of course, designed to make you buy or watch because they are after those who are curious about Jesus and the Bible, but those that are ignorant about both subjects. So the issue before us this morning is not what proves the resurrection. The issue is, what does the resurrection prove? What does the resurrection prove? And the answer is basically the full redemptive plan and purpose of God. In fact, the resurrection, as I said earlier, is the key to everything about the Christian life. If you remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You literally take the heart out of it. We accept that the resurrection happened by faith, faith in the Scripture, faith that it is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we've been convinced by the Holy Spirit that the Bible is true, and the Bible says Jesus arose from the dead, and that settles the issue. And on the pages of Scripture, there is ample convincing evidence. But the question is, what did the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? What did it verify? What did it accomplish? What did it prove? I want us to look at several realities that are proven by the resurrection. Realities that silence the critics of the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. That's reversing the normal approach. We might say, well, the Word of God proves the resurrection. But let's look at it in reverse and let's see how the resurrection proves the Word of God. The Women's Bible just wrapped up a study on the book of Acts. So for you ladies, you probably already know this. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood before a large crowd filled with the Holy Spirit and preached a sermon and some 3,000 people were saved, Peter quoted the very psalm which we read this morning as our call to worship. When I read Psalm 16 this morning, did you catch the prophecy about Jesus? Let me explain. In Acts 2, in Peter's great sermon, he quotes the Old Testament starting in verse 25. Peter said, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. There's the prophecy. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with the joy in your presence. Peter then goes on to say this. Now, listen to what he says to the assembled crowd. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And it was. It was located near Siloam in Jerusalem. And Peter's laying out this argument. He's putting forth his thesis that in Psalm 16, David was not writing about himself. Peter continues with the argument, but he was a prophet, speaking of David, but David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath and that he would place one of his, David's, descendants on his throne. So Peter's reminding everyone that the Messiah was promised to come from the tribe of Judah, and more specifically, the house of David. Then Peter lays out the proof. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. In other words, Peter is saying David was prophesying as a prophet the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus whose flesh would abide in hope, whose soul would not be abandoned in Hades, and who, as the Holy One, would never undergo decay. It was Jesus Christ who would be given back the path of life and would come back full of gladness, face to face with others, into the presence of God. David didn't fulfill that. His tomb is still sealed there near Siloam. But David was a prophet, and David was predicting the resurrection of the Messiah. Peter's explaining to the crowd how the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. And that is why John wrote what we read this morning in verse 9. Look at verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. When the women went to the tomb and discovered it empty, and when Peter and John raced each other back to the tomb to discover it was empty, they failed to understand what was happening completely. They were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, and like Peter would become on the day of Pentecost. All four Gospels record several times when Jesus told his disciples that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead. They heard the message, yet they failed to understand it because they had not been enabled by the Holy Spirit. Peter and the rest of the 12 were on the day of Pentecost, which was why Peter was able to stand before a crowd of more than 3,000 people and give such an explanation. So we see that the resurrection proves Scripture. Not just the times in the New Testament when Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, but also from the Old Testament. I chose Psalm 16 this morning for a reason. And if you've been paying attention for the past year, you will have noticed that each psalm I read at the beginning of every service has been carefully selected. I select that psalm reading because the psalm that we read contains a reference to the subject matter of the sermon that morning. So see if you can catch that going forward. Sometime later, the Apostle Paul follows Peter's lead, and while Paul was in a synagogue in the town of Pisidian Antioch, Paul also quotes the Old Testament as pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus. In the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul quotes three Old Testament verses which point to the resurrection of Jesus. Starting in verse 32, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.'" So you'll notice the words in yellow are the Old Testament verses that Paul is quoting in this passage. The first quote is Psalm 2. He tells us that in the passage, the second quote is from Isaiah 55:3, and the third quote is from Psalm 16:10 again. So Paul also shows us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the reliability of Scripture. Second, the resurrection not only proves the truthfulness of the Word of God, it proves the deity of the Son of God. The deity, the divinity of the Son of God. No greater proof exists for the divine nature of Jesus Christ than his rising from the dead. That is the most concrete thing that he did to verify that he was God. For only God can give life, and only God can conquer death. If you look in the New Testament, you will find a myriad of individuals giving testimony to Christ as God. Some of the most amazing, some we might not expect. For example, did you know that demons affirmed the divinity of Christ? In Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Mark records this. "When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me.' Even the demons, even the minions of hell, the fallen angels know of his deity. They know Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God." When we get to John 9, we're going to meet a man born blind, a man whom Jesus healed, a man who was sick, he was actually ill, to bring glory to God. And Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You've seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And the blind man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He knew he was dealing with God. The rest of the people said, "We don't know where he's from." And the blind man said, "You mean he's opened my eyes, and you don't know where he's from?" Even the blind can recognize Jesus as God. And then there were the disciples who gave testimony. Peter, on behalf of all of them, said, "Thou art the Christ of the living God." Thomas said, "My Lord, my God." Nathanael said, "Thou art the Son of God." Matthew said, "He is God with us." Mark said, "He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Luke said, "He is the Son of God." The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, they all affirmed the deity of Christ. There was John the Baptist. You'll remember his cousin who said, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." There was Martha, the sister of Mary, who said very affirmingly, "I believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." There was the testimony of a Roman soldier at the crucifixion. When Christ died, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And Christ repeatedly made such claims. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So you have the testimony of all these individuals to the deity of Christ, but none of them is as potent as the testimony of one other individual. In Romans 1 and verse 4, in verse 1, we are introduced to the phrase, the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. And verse 2 says, God promised it through the prophets. Verse 3 says, it was the gospel of God concerning God's Son. Then verse 4 says, it was the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The same message was given at the transfiguration of Jesus atop Mount Hermon, and that was a strong word from God. But an even stronger word from God was that God raised him from the dead, and God was in essence saying, "This is my beloved Son, and he is proven to be my Son in that he has been raised from the dead." Romans 1:4 is the testimony of God the Father. Again, God is the one who raised Christ, and he did it to give testimony to Christ's deity. He becomes in his resurrection both Lord and Christ. The crowning glory for Jesus and the magnificent achievement for us is found in Romans. Paul finishes this thought in Romans 4:25, and he ties it back to the resurrection of Jesus in the simple phrase, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." The resurrection of Jesus Christ plays a crucial role in the Christian doctrine of justification. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this concerning justification and the resurrection. He wrote, quote, "The resurrection is God's declaration that he has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for human sin," end quote. If the sacrifice has not been wholly sufficient to appease the Father, then we would be, like Paul says, still trapped in our sins. But the resurrection assures believers that their justification is secure, and it is essential for the completion of the justificatory work. If our salvation were dependent on our works, we would have no security. But because our salvation is wholly dependent on the Lord, and because of his unchanging character, our salvation is secure. The resurrection also establishes the basis for the believer's peace with God and their standing in grace. It is through faith in the resurrected Christ that believers are justified, not by their works. This justification by faith results in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. It's that imputation that makes us righteous before God, based solely, wholly on the work of Jesus. The resurrection serves as the foundation for the Christian hope of salvation and eternal life. Because the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son, and now those who place their faith in the completed work of Jesus, knowing that they can do nothing to add to the work of Jesus to garner favor with the Father, are justified before God. For when God looks at the believer, he no longer judges us by our sins. We are judged on the merits of Jesus. Our sinfulness is cloaked by the righteousness of Jesus. His perfection covers over our imperfections. This passing over of judgment by the Father proves that the plan of salvation, which was conceived before the foundation of the world was laid, was perfect and completed. We can do nothing to earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it. It is a gift completely from God, a gift we call grace. Now, in the church, there's a couple of different ways in which we observe and give thanks for these gifts. One way is by holding Good Friday and Easter Sunday services centered on Jesus and his works. Another way is by the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. And here at Mountain View, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the third Sunday of each month. And by the providence of God, Easter Sunday and the Lord's Supper coincide this year. So I would invite you to participate as we move into the portion of the service which observes the Lord's Supper. That's what we're going to do now. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is also known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross for us. And we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. By regularly observing this ordinance, we will receive grace from the Lord. But before we do, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 27 and 29. Paul wrote this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying is the unworthy manner is if you are not a true believer or follower of Jesus Christ. So let me offer this sincere warning. If you are not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you should not be participating in the Lord's Supper, and you would do well to just allow the elements to pass you by. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learned the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake, that no man can redeem the life of another. No one man can pay the ransom of another. We also learned that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God could be the perfect and blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as an Easter present for you this morning, I want to leave you with this bonus sermon point. The resurrection proves the importance of the church. It was after the resurrection of Jesus that the church was born. I'm not speaking about any specific denomination here. I'm talking about the universal church, the church of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. I'm going to read some scripture, and I just want you to listen to it and let these words of God just wash over you. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in the word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to read to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among the disciples and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet, it is myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." The power that Jesus was referring to was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. On that day, the church was born almost 2,000 years ago. A church which has celebrated the truth of Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 consecutive years down to this Sunday morning. A church that you were a part of. Don't ever forget that. I'd like to close with this doxology from 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has regenerated us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You are dismissed. Go in peace and enjoy the rest of your Resurrection Sunday.